Good morning. It is truly a blessing to be together. Thankful for the opportunity that we've had to join together our hearts in song to our Father, to remember the sacrifice that He has made so that we could be His children, so that we could be brothers and sisters in His family. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 if they are already open there. God's Word is where the power is. Jesus is the preacher today. We're all fellow students. We in our Bible class hour, looked at how Jesus is not breaking, loosing, or tearing down the foundation of the law and prophets in this new kingdom. He is fulfilling them. He's not encouraging a more lax or casual approach to obedience in His kingdom. Exactly the opposite, in fact. He's calling us to a deeper and truer obedience than the scribes and Pharisees, an obedience, a true obedience that is the measure of where we stand in relationship to His kingdom, the measure of what greatness is in His kingdom. And so we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And as Jesus goes on, it's not necessarily that we think of us being, you know, more meticulous than the scribes and Pharisees were. But we are driven to a deeper and truer obedience to the heart of the law that's driven by a desire to glorify God and to please Him, not simply to use the law to promote our own self-righteousness or our own self-image, but genuinely striving for obedience because we love God, because we want to be pleasing in His sight. And so as He goes on to describe this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees in more detail in chapter 5, we saw that it is an obedience from the heart. Not just the outward act, whether it be the outward act of violence, of murder, or the outward act of adultery, but getting to the heart that was really always behind those laws, of my attitude in my heart towards my brother, hate or anger towards my brother, allowing that to fester and influence the way that I act towards him. Getting to the heart of adultery, about looking with lust in our hearts and indulging sinful desires in the privacy of our own minds. But Jesus is going to continue this idea, and not only do we see that He is pointing us towards a righteousness that comes from the heart, but I think in the next two sections we're going to look at, we're going to see that this is an obedience to the heart of the law. As this is an obedience focused on the original design and intent of the lawgiver. This is not a surface level obedience that searches for technicalities in the letter of the law that will exempt us from some aspect of obedience. This is an obedience that genuinely desires to fulfill God's will and accomplish His purpose and intent for us. We're not interested in finding ways to blur the lines or justify some aspect of disobedience, to explore the gray areas in our service to the Lord. We're coming to God's law not with the question, "What can I get away with?" but sincerely asking the question, "What is it that God desires of me?" And we see that, first of all, in Jesus talking about obedience to the heart of God's marriage law. Read with me in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This statement that Jesus quotes from in verse 31, is this from the old law? Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Well, not exactly. This is the way that the scribes and Pharisees saw what they read in Deuteronomy. In Matthew 19, verse 7, they planned to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. But I want us to go back for a moment and look at the passage that they were actually referring to. Look with me in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I want us to read verses 1 through 4. And as we read through these verses, I want you to look for the command in this passage. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, this is God's law regarding divorce under the old covenant. He says in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if the latter husband dies, who takes her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Did you see the command in that passage? Did he command them to give her a certificate of divorce? Did he command them to go about divorce in that way? No, this is what we call case law. God says, if you do this, and if this happens, and this is how you're supposed to handle it. Really, the command in this passage doesn't come until verse 4. And we see it's intended to protect the woman from being discarded and picked back up based on a husband's whimsy, trading their wives willy-nilly like some flavor of the week. So there's no divine command to divorce or to give a certificate of divorce. That's in the if section of this command. And if you want to know what case law looks like, look down in verse 7. Deuteronomy 24 in verse 7. "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and if he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you." That's the same construction, right? If this happens, if you do this, and if this happens, then this is how you handle it. Is verse 7 advocating for kidnapping and violence against your brother? Of course not. No, it's saying if you do this, then this is how it's to be handled. So God's law under the Old Testament was not advocating for divorce. It was not putting his stamp of approval on divorce. So the scribes and Pharisees are debating here, can we get away with this or can we get away with that? And Jesus says, you don't get it. This is what God intends, and this is what God desires. That's where the focus needs to be. Divorce never happens without sin, because of his intent for marriage. Now, maybe one has committed sexual infidelity. We see Jesus talking about that. Maybe both of them are committing adultery. But you cannot break the marriage bond, the marriage covenant, and not in some way have sin involved. Because marriage is God's design. As a covenant, till death do us part, it's a beautiful thing that God intended. And if that is broken in one way or another, sin is involved. I want us to look at Matthew 19 and see again in another passage later in the Gospel of Matthew how Jesus talks about this. Matthew 19, we're going to start in verse 3. Matthew 19, starting in verse 3, says, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits.'" Do you see what's going on here? Do you see Jesus's approach to the question? The scribes and Pharisees are asking, well, can we get away with this? Or can we get away with that? And Jesus says, wait a second. If you want to understand God's will regarding divorce, you need to understand his will regarding marriage. You're asking the wrong questions. You need to get back to the heart of the law. The heart of the law regarding divorce really comes back to God's design for marriage. The heart of the law is faithful love and holiness in the marriage covenant. That's God's intent. That's God's design. And however we handle our marriage relationships, it needs to be glorifying that. It needs to be coming back to what God intends for it to be. Now, I understand there is a lot more that we could address today, talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's a lot else that the scripture has to say about it. We're not going to delve into that in today's study. Sin gets messy, and it gets us into all sorts of confusing and difficult situations. But serving God is not about doing the things that I want to do and then going to God's word to see if I can find permission to do them. Obedience to God is about seeking out his will, his design, his glory in all my relationships and everything I do. If I view marriage the way that God views marriage, he's about divorce, and what does he do? He goes back to Genesis. He says, God designed marriage, and this was his intent, and this was his design. That we're at. Not trying to figure out, well, can we do this? Can we do that? Can we get away with this? That's not where our focus should be. Our focus is, how can I handle this situation, this relationship, in a way that glorifies God, his intent, his design? That's the heart that Jesus is trying to get us back to. And if that's the way that we approach the question, I think a lot of the more difficult questions that we might wrestle with regarding divorce are going to become a lot clearer. And so as I said, I'm not intending in this lesson to get into a lot of those details, but this is where the heart needs to be. We need to approach the question the way that Jesus approaches the question. This is God's design. This is God's intent. This is what God wants marriage to be, and that's what we want it to be. I think we see that same principle as we get into the next section here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 33, we see obedience to the heart of God's law regarding oaths. We're going to see a very similar principle here. Starting in verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your own head. For you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Here, there are several Old Testament passages that gave instructions regarding not making false vows. Let's just look at a couple Old Testament passages that the scribes and Pharisees might have appealed to. Leviticus 19 and verse 12, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord, or Yahweh. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, Yahweh, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Numbers 30 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, Yahweh, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. So how did the scribes and Pharisees interpret these passages? Well, the scribes and Pharisees kind of measured how binding an oath was by its proximity to God's name. They might say, well, swearing by God's name is what's really important and binding. And, but if we swear by heaven, that's not exactly swearing by God's name. If we swear by earth, that's not swearing by God's name. Or if we swear by Jerusalem, that's not exactly the same thing. There's a little more leeway there for bending the truth or not keeping our commitments. As long as we're not using the Lord's name, the name of Yahweh, then it's not quite as binding. It's not quite as important. Elsewhere in Matthew 23, verse 16 and verse 18, Jesus addresses the same type of problem. Talking to the Pharisees, he says, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. That's what they're saying. Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. Are you serious? What's the matter with you? That doesn't make any sense, right? Here, the scribes and Pharisees are more interested in finding ways around the law than they are in pursuing diligent obedience to the law. They aren't pursuing God's will. They are pursuing their own will and trying their best to get God's stamp of approval. That's the same problem we were talking about in our approach towards divorce, right? Where we're just trying to do the things that we want to do in life and then figure out whether or not we can still remain inside what God has told us, whether or not we can get a stamp of approval. That's not the point at all. That's not the heart that Jesus wants us to have. That's not what kingdom righteousness looks like. Why does Jesus say they shouldn't be doing this? Well, because there's nothing they can swear by that doesn't belong to God. Look again at what he said in verse 34 through 36. He says, but I say to you, make no oaths at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your own head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. It all belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you technically use the name of Yahweh in your vow. Whatever you're swearing by, it belongs to the Lord. You know, think about it this way. When somebody makes an oath or swears, you know, imagine if somebody said, well, I swear by my firstborn child that I'm telling the truth. Or what if they said, you know, I swear by my mother's grave that I'm telling the truth. What do they mean by that? Well, essentially what they're saying is, I'm so serious that I'm telling the truth that if I'm telling a lie, the life of my firstborn child can be forfeit. You can take their life. Or if I'm telling a lie, you can desecrate my mother's grave. That's how serious I am about this. But can you imagine for a moment if somebody said, I swear by your firstborn child that I'm telling the truth. Would that make any sense? No, that doesn't belong to you. You know, what if they said, I swear by your mother's grave that I'm telling the truth? That doesn't belong to you. And what Jesus is saying here is not a single thing belongs to you. There's nothing in your life that you can put forward as collateral and then be dishonest and pay that collateral and it be okay. It all belongs to the Lord. Whether it be heaven, earth, or Jerusalem, or the very hairs on your head, there is nothing that you can swear by that isn't ultimately swearing by the Lord. And so it's not about trying to find some way around telling the truth. When we say yes, it's binding to the Lord. When we say no, it's binding to the Lord. The heart of the law is truthfulness, is honesty, and is faithfulness. The heart of the law is reflecting the character of God because he is truth and he is faithful. And so if our motivation, if where we're coming from is not, can I do what I want to do and say what I want to say and still somehow be within the confines of God's law? If that's our approach, we're going to be wrong every time. Our approach has to be, what is it that God desires of me? Are we genuinely seeking his will? This is not just a checklist of technical requirements. God's law is a pathway to the character of God in our lives, a window to his heart and his mind. And that really gets into our next section here. Not only is this obedience from the heart, not only is it obedience to the heart of the law, we need to strive for obedience that reflects the heart of God. His faithful love, his truthfulness, as we've already seen in the concepts of marriage and of telling the truth. But I think another area that we see as we get into verse 38 through 42 is we need to pursue mercy over justice. What do we mean by that? Well, let's read verse 38 through 42. Verse 38, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." When you see that statement in verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is that a divine principle? Is that a principle from the Lord? That we see that in the old law, in fact, many times. It is a principle of just punishment for the judicial system of Israel. Let's give just a few examples of that. In Exodus 21, it talks about a situation, another case law here, where if somebody injures a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, it says here in this section, "But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." Leviticus 24, verse 19 and 20, talks about injury to a neighbor. It says there in verse 19, "If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it will be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him." Deuteronomy 19, 18 through 21 talks about if a false witness comes to make some claim against somebody in court, it says there, "You shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not pity life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This was a principle for the judicial system, but it wasn't intended as a principle for personal vengeance. It was intended to make people think twice about the damage that they were going to do to somebody else. You see there in that last passage, it was to cause people to fear that they would never do such a thing again, because they recognize that whatever it is they're intending to do somebody else, that's the exact punishment that they themselves are going to receive. This is kind of the inverse of the golden rule principle that we'll see later in Matthew chapter 7. And this was also intended to prevent excessive punishment. The punishment should fit the crime, should be appropriate and proportionate to the harm that had been caused. And I don't think here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying that this is a bad principle of justice. This is a God-given principle of justice for the courtroom. But Jesus is calling his disciples to something deeper than courtroom justice. He's calling us, in fact, to forego our judicial rights in favor of showing love, to pursue mercy over justice for ourselves. Showing love should be a higher priority in our hearts than getting justice for ourselves. Remember, blessed are the merciful. He says, if somebody strikes you, your primary goal should not be getting even with them. It should be showing them love in return. Remember, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. If someone sues you to take your shirt, You shouldn't go fight them in the courts. You should give it to them as a gift. And in fact, throw in your coat as well. Let it be something that you are willingly handing over to them. In fact, the old law prohibited the taking of somebody's coat and keeping it from them. And yet, he's saying, you do even what the law would not require of you. You go ahead and give it to them. If a Roman soldier forces them to bear a burden for a mile, something that legally they were allowed to do, he says, you don't do it begrudgingly, only doing the bare minimum that the law demands of you. You go the second mile because you want to, not just because you have to. If someone wants to borrow from you, your focus should not be what it might cost and whether or not they're actually going to give it back. You, your focus should be, this is an opportunity for me to show the heart of God. This is an opportunity for me to give and be generous. It's not just about what is equitable and fair. Our service to the Lord is not just about keeping the law's demands, about doing what we have to do in order to avoid God's judicial wrath. It's not just about using the law for our own personal benefit wherever we can. Our obedience to God should be about reflecting God's character, about reflecting his heart in the way that we treat other people. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like if God pursued justice more than love in his relationship with us? You know, justice says that the wages of sin is death. And if God was only interested in executing the law's demands and dispassionately executing justice, then it should be you and I on the cross and not Jesus, right? That's justice. And while God is perfectly just, his pursuit of love and mercy goes far beyond the law's demands to justify us through his own self-sacrifice. His mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a phrase taken from James chapter 2 and verse 13. Consider Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32. Ezekiel 18 and verse 32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." God is a just God. Make no mistake about it. And he will execute justice. He will punish sin. But God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. Do you know what God does take pleasure in? In the forgiveness of the wicked. What God desires, what he longs for, is being able to forgive us through the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. And so if we want to reflect the heart of God, our hearts, our focus can't just be, well, am I staying within the law? You know, I'm going to do the things that I want to do, and hopefully I can still kind of stay within it and avoid the judicial wrath that would come from going outside of it. If that's our motivation, we're no better than the scribes and Pharisees. We're not going to be in God's kingdom. Our motivation needs to be that God's law is a window into his heart, and that it's showing us who he is, his character, and that's what we want to be. That's what he wants us to be, to reflect his heart in the way that we treat other people. You know, the plan of salvation, the gospel, is not a pursuit of justice restrained by God's love, right? It's a pursuit of love restrained and directed by God's justice. That needs to be our heart. That needs to be our attitude. The question that we need to be asking day by day is not simply, what does the law require of me? But what does the lawgiver desire of me? God's law is not just some cold, lifeless words on a page, some checklist items that we need to make sure that we're fulfilling. God's law is a window into his heart. And we see that in the next section as well, verse 43 through 48. We need to love as the Father loves. Read with me again, starting in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, that statement in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Did the law actually say that? Well, of course not. In fact, look back in Leviticus chapter 19. I think we might be able to see why the Jews would have interpreted it that way. Look in Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 17. We read, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see in the initial context here that when it uses the phrase neighbor, it had talked about bearing a grudge against the sons of your people, hating your fellow countrymen. It would have been very easy for the Jews to see that and think, well, he's only talking about my neighbor in the technical, literal, physical sense. And as they might have read about God's judgment upon the nations elsewhere in the scripture, you could see how they might have thought, well, God is judging our enemies, and so it's okay for us to hate our enemies, to rejoice in their judgment. Certainly Jonah had that mindset. The entire book of Jonah is a correction to that mindset. But he thought, well, the Ninevites, you know, they should receive God's judgment. There is enemies. There are enemies. But I want you to read just a little bit later in Leviticus 19. We read verse 17 and 18, but look at verse 33 and 34. Verse 33, it says, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Did the old law say you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No, God was very specific. Just a few verses later, if they had kept reading, that even the stranger among them, they were to love as themselves. They knew what it was to be strangers in the land of Egypt. And they were to treat them how they wanted to be treated, right? Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5, we read, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with it." The old law told them to love their enemies, told them to love the foreigner, the stranger among them. And so our love is not limited to the lovable, to those who have earned our love or endeared themselves to us, to those who come from the same background as we do. We shouldn't just care about the people that care about us. Our mercy is not limited to those whom we deem worthy of mercy. That, in fact, is completely contrary to the definition of mercy. We are to love as God shows love, to show mercy as he shows mercy. Do we love the way that God loves? Or do we love the way that the world loves? Can you imagine if God only showed love to the lovable? Or if God only showed mercy to those who were deserving of mercy? That sentence doesn't even make sense. That's not what mercy means. Thank the Lord that he gives sunshine and rain to the wicked as well as the righteous, or the world wouldn't still be turning. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. I want you to take inventory for a moment of your prayer list. If you were to write down all the people that you pray for on a regular basis, how many of those people are people that you're close to? People that have endeared themselves to you? People that you appreciate, that you respect? I think it's understandable that those are going to be a lot of the people on our prayer list. But how many people on your prayer list are people who, in an earthly sense, might be your enemies? Who have done things against you, who have hurt you, who you have a hard time thinking about without remembering the damage that they have caused. Jesus says they need to be on your prayer list. Those need to be some of the people that you are petitioning God for their well-being. Take some inventory of your acts of kindness and generosity. How many people that you have gone out of your way to serve or give to are people that you deem as deserving? People who have done things for you, people who you respect and appreciate. Remember that Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We're not measuring by the kingdoms of this world. And if the way that we love and the way that we care about people looks just like the way that the world loves and cares about people, then we're measuring by the wrong standard. Jesus is calling us to a higher standard, to God's standard, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're seeking to reflect His heart. God has spent all of human history showing love to those who reject and mock and ignore Him, giving them an opportunity to change and receive the full blessings of a loving relationship with Him. That's our pattern. That's our standard. And you might think, well, but I'm just not sure I can do that. How is it that I can love the unlovable? Well, this kind of love is not inspired by what we see in the people around us. This kind of love is inspired by what or who is within us. This is the fruit of God's Spirit. We love not because people are lovable, but because God is love. We love not because others have shown us love, but because God has shown us love. We love not because the law says we have to, but because the heart of God within us makes us want to. Because it is who we are as God's children, reflecting His image, carrying His heart and His Spirit within us. Is that who we are? Is that the way that we approach God's law? Are we genuinely trying to accomplish His will and His purpose? Are we genuinely trying to reflect His image and His character that He created us to reflect? Or has God's law just become, you know, the boundaries that we're trying to stay within while we continue to pursue the things that we want to pursue in life? I think about John 7:17. It says, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak from myself. You know what the problem of the scribes and Pharisees were? They weren't truly willing to do God's will. That they were using the law to promote their own self-righteousness, trying to find ways to use the law to really accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. That can't be us, brethren. We need to be those people who are willing, desiring, striving to do God's will, to reflect His heart in our life. Then, when we come to God's word, we're going to be looking through the correct lens. We're going to be seeing it in the right way. Then we'll be able to genuinely accomplish His purpose. Kingdom righteousness is about obedience from the heart to the heart of the law, and the obedience that reflects the heart of God. By God's grace, that's what true greatness in the kingdom looks like. So what about you? Well, what about me? I want to remind you, for those of you who are here on Saturday, or those of you who weren't, the very first thing that we read in the Sermon on the Mount is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We've looked at some pretty convicting things through our studies today. But I want you to recognize that if you are convicted by the things that we've read from Jesus' mouth, then you're exactly where God wants you to be. God wants us to be poor in spirit, to recognize the depth of our spiritual poverty. God wants us to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He wants us to be broken and mourning for our sins. That's exactly where we need to be to receive the transforming work of God's grace and the sacrifice of His Son, to bring that binds us, to help us live the way that He wants us to live. Is that where you are this morning? If so, know that by God's grace, you can bury that old man of sin in the waters of baptism, and he can be dead and gone, defeated by the victorious resurrection of God's Son. If you need to commit your life to the Lord today, won't you do that? Won't you put that life behind you? And and you'll be a newborn babe. There'll be a lot of growing that needs to take place. But do you know where that growth comes from? You know where that strength comes from? It's not from you. It's from the Lord. And you can't do it without him. God doesn't want us to make it up to him and say, well, I just need to grow a little bit more and then I'll come to the Lord. That's not how it works. No, we need to be broken. To be in a state of complete spiritual poverty, that's where God works. Will you let him work in your life today? And maybe you've made that commitment, but you've not been living it. God, in his grace, wants you back. He wants to drive the sin out of your life with the light of his presence, the light of his grace, the light of his people. If there's any way that we can help you, that's why we are here. We didn't just come here today because we really enjoy the academic aspects of studying this word. It's not that we want to be really good at Bible trivia. It's that we want God to change our hearts and our lives so that we can reflect his glory, so that we can shine his light, so that we can give him praise, so we can be pleasing in his sight. If that's what you want today, if there's any way that we can help you in that, won't you let us know? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come forward at this time as we stand and sing together?